The invitation song will be 681. 681. For the 181, for the invitation. I've been assigned the responsibility of speaking on Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. Jesus said, "Surely I come quickly, amen." And John responded with, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ is one of the dominant themes of the Bible. It appears in all but four New Testament books. It can be found in 318 verses, or 1/20 of the New Testament. It is mentioned twice as much as the atonement. It is mentioned 8 times as much as His first coming. When you contemplate the second coming of Jesus, immediately humanity is divided into 4 categories. First, there are those who have no interest in it. Second, there are those who deny it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the inspired penman answered 1900 years ago those who said, "The Lord will not come again." Third, there are those who are horrified by it. And fourth, there are those who long for it. Tonight I am to speak to you on the topic then of, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And let me make it clear in the very outset, I am not talking about a coming of the Lord in temporal judgment as He has come so many times in the past. For example, in 722 B.C., He came in destruction upon Samaria, the capital of Israel, and the rod of His indignation was Assyria. In 612, He came in judgment upon Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and He used the Scythians, the Medes, and the Babylonians to accomplish His purpose. In 586, He came in the destruction of Jerusalem, and He used the Babylonians. In 539, He came in the destruction of Babylon. He used the Medes and the Persians. And in AD 70, He came in judgment upon Jerusalem again. And His instrument on that occasion was the armies of Rome. Tonight I speak of the coming of the Lord in the sense of that advent which marks the end of time. It will be a personal and a bodily coming. According to Acts chapter 1, our Lord took the apostles out to the Mount of Olives. And from there He began to make His ascension. They looked as He went up. Finally, He was caught away out of their sight in a cloud. They continued to peer into the heavens. 2 men standing nearby in white apparel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go." It's the same Jesus who was born to the Virgin 1900 years ago. The Jesus who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Jesus who was despised and rejected of men. The Christ who died upon the cross and who was raised for your justification and mine. It's the same Jesus who will return. At 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." There will be no forerunner. There will be no harbinger. It's the same Christ who was here before who will come again. His coming will be glorious. According to Titus 2 verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter regularly, in reference to the second coming of Jesus, uses the word apocalypse. And as you know, that's the name of the last book in the New Testament. It means revelation, revealing, or unveiling. If there were a curtain behind me, I could pull it and you'd be able to see what's behind it. That would be an apocalypse. That would be a revelation. When our Lord was here before, He manifested the glory of God. According to John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, And we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory was revealed, but because of the hardness and the deceitfulness of sin, there were people who did not see it. However, when Christ comes again, his glory will be apparent to all. At 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul said, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul said the Lord will return with the angels. In the 1 Thessalonian letter he said he'll return with the holy ones. I believe the holy ones are the angels. And the clouds will be strewn with fire. His coming will be visible. At Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also that pierced him, and the kindred of the earth, shall mourn or wail because of him." His coming will be accompanied with noise. At 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise." At John chapter 5, 28 and 29, "Even the dead will hear his voice." And at 1 Thessalonians 4 again, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God." The view that Jesus returned silently and invisibly in 1918 is manifestly false. When the Lord comes again, you'll see him. When the Lord comes again, you will hear him. You and I don't know exactly when it's going to take place. According to Mark 13:32, he said, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but only the Father." And the very fact that we don't know when it will happen helps us to live a disciplined life. It helps us to be more prepared and more ready. When our Lord comes again, the world as we know it will be destroyed. At 2 Peter 3, the inspired penman declared that the elements shall be dissolved with a fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Personally, I do not believe our planet will be annihilated. But I do not believe it will have a form in the next life like it has in this life. The world as we know it will be destroyed. It will cease to exist. The dead will be raised. At John 5, 28, 29, "Marvel not at this," Christ said, "the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." We'll all be raised during the same period. Jesus referred to it as an hour. The living will be changed. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Those who are alive will undergo a change like the dead underwent in dying and being raised. They'll be changed instantaneously, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and then all will stand before God to give an account of the deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Or as Paul said, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Acts chapter 24, verse 15. You'll give an account. I'll give an account. The whole world will be judged. It ought to be rather easy for us to imagine that in light of this large assembly tonight. And following the judgment, some will go away to eternal hell, and some will go away to eternal heaven. And hence, when we look at Revelation 22:20 and we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," we're talking about the events which I have just attempted to describe by citing passages from the Word of the Lord. There might be some good reasons for your being reluctant in offering such a prayer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, famous Baptist preacher who for many years worked with the London Tabernacle, said if he could choose between being translated at the Lord's return and dying and being raised, he would rather experience death and the resurrection than to experience translation. And he then explained why. He said his Lord had died and he'd been raised, and he wanted the same experiences which his Lord had. If I could choose tonight between translation on the one hand and death and resurrection on the other, I would take translation. And more about that later. But the man felt that he would rather die and rather be raised than to be translated. Hence, he would have difficulty in praying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." My grandfather was a leader in a rural church in East Texas in the early 1900s. He had trouble with another man and killed him. In defense of my grandfather, the other man had a pistol in his hand when Granddad shot him. From the time of that killing until about 10 years before he died, he was of no use to the kingdom of God at all. He was a perfect reprobate. But he kept reading his Bible. And one day he was on Front Street in Newport, Arkansas, when a Protestant preacher read from the 6th chapter of Revelation concerning the second coming of Christ. And after the man finished the reading, he dropped his head and he began to pray that the events about which he had read would immediately transpire. Now say what you will about my granddad, he'd take on anyone. I mean anyone. And he took him on. He said, "Man, do you have any idea for what you have prayed? You've prayed for the Lord to return. Look at these sidewalks. Consider these people. Most of them are damned. They're lost in sin. They have no hope of going to heaven. And you pray for Jesus to come?" I think the point was well made. I'm not a premillennialist, brethren. And I likely never will be. But I honestly believe that Romans 11, 25, and 26 constitutes a prediction. A prediction set forth by the inspired Paul concerning a turning of Jews to Christ before the end of time. Not miraculously, but by obedience to the gospel. If I am correct in my understanding of those verses, and if they have not yet been fulfilled, then obviously Jesus will not come until after the prediction is fulfilled. Have you ever wondered why Christ has not already come back? Why hasn't He already returned? I hate to admit it, but I'm approaching 60. And in my lifetime, I have seen changes in the United States that I would not have dreamed of when I was young. I wonder how we could be more wicked than we are now. Someone has said if God doesn't bring judgment on America soon, He ought to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I sort of incline toward that point of view. Why hasn't He already returned? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, and that's the promise of the second coming, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That passage says Jesus hasn't come because there are people who will repent. There are people who will change. Now, if that's what it says, does it not also imply that the world will finally reach a point in wickedness where men will not change and Christ will come? I want to repeat, I'm not premillennial, but I share their view in believing that the world will get worse and worse before the end of time, as it was in the days of Noah. I am no post-millennialist. I do not believe there will be a golden era of the church shortly before the end of time. According to Luke 18 and 8, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will He find faith on the earth?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied in the query. Faith will be scarce when the Lord comes again. Why hasn't Jesus already come? There are penitent people, or people who will repent and will change. That's why He hasn't come. I've had occasion to fly into the metropolitan areas of the world. I've gone to Houston and Los Angeles, St. Louis and Detroit, Philadelphia, New York City, and London and Paris and Rome and Istanbul and Tokyo, and I've never gone into one of those great areas without thinking of the hundreds of thousands of people who live and work beneath that plane who are lost. Not a one of them, maybe, in some instances, saved. All lost. Could you pray in light of that truth? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I am told there are almost 5 billion people living today. I'm not in politics, and I have trouble with a billion. Politicians apparently don't have too much trouble with that word, but it overwhelms me. If you were given $1 billion, and if you were to spend it at the rate of $100,000 a day, it would take you 27 years, 4 months, and 26 days to spend $1 billion. If we could convert 100,000 people to Christ every day, it'd take us 27 and 4/10 years to reach the first billion. And 4/5 would still be lost. And that's from the viewpoint that the population remains static. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There are people right here tonight who would choke on those words. You can't pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Some of you, because you're lost. Some of you can't pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," because your mates are lost. Your parents are lost. Your children are lost. Your uncles and your aunts, your nieces, your nephews, your cousins, your schoolmates, your business acquaintances, your neighbors, your friends, they're lost. And you know, if the Lord comes now, they'll all be damned. Damned forever. It'd be kind of hard to pray, wouldn't it? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jim Woodruff, a dear friend of mine, preached for the college church in Searcy for a number of years. I happened to be in one night when he was speaking, and he said when he and Louie were dating, they went to hear G.C. Brewer. And Brother Brewer preached on the second coming of Christ, and he said, "I held on to Louie's hand and just begged God not to come until after we got married." Well, I don't know whether that's too legitimate. But the point is, he'd have a hard time offering the prayer when he was so badly in love with that woman and wanted her to be his wife. There might be some reasons for our being reluctant about saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But why would anyone offer that kind of petition? First, because there are those who long to be with the Savior. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul said he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I like to write when I have time. I'm working on a commentary on the Acts. Lack 3 chapters. Going to be 2 volumes. And I have learned as a result of this work to appreciate Paul as I never appreciated him before. And I am convinced, except for the Lord Jesus, he's the greatest human being who ever lived. And when he said he wanted to depart and be with Christ, he was deadly serious. Of Jesus, Peter said, "Whom having not seen, you love." And you and I know that love is not satisfied while separated from the loved one. If I were to ask you right now, why do you want to go to heaven? What would you honestly say? Why do you want to go to heaven? Now let's just be honest with one another. Some of us would have to say, I want to go to heaven to keep from going to hell. I mean, you just have two choices. I want to go to heaven to keep from going to hell. There's not anything wrong with that answer. But after people have been in Christ for a while, after they've grown, matured, and developed, that's not the answer that ought to be given. I want to go to heaven to be with Jesus Christ. I want to go to be with a man that suffered, bled, and died for me, that made possible my salvation, who delivered me from condemnation. I want to see him. I want to go to heaven to be with Jesus. And people who long to be with the Christ can honestly say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Some can offer this prayer because they want to be like Jesus. In 1 John 3, 1-3, the writer said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Did you know Jesus is a man right now? Jesus is a man. At 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul said there's one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. He is a man. He will forever be a man. He will forever be humanity. You distinguish between the Father and the Son because the Son has a human body. You distinguish between the Holy Spirit and the Son because the Son has a body. And Scripture teaches we'll be like Him. In Philippians 3:21, Paul said the body of our humiliation will be made like unto the body of His glory. And in 1 Corinthians 15, on the other side, you'll have a glorious, spiritual, powerful, immortal, incorruptible body. You'll be like Jesus. And there are some who can say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Because they long to be with Him and they want to be like Him. And there are some who offer that kind of prayer because they want to be with departed Christian friends. That's the problem at Thessalonica. And there were some of the brethren in that community who thought the Lord would come during their lifetime. Some of the brethren died, and they were confused. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, you don't need to worry, you don't need to sorrow, you don't need to grieve. Because when the Lord comes again, those who are dead in Christ will ascend, and then the living will ascend, and we'll all be caught up together in the clouds to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The name of T.H. Sherrill probably doesn't mean much to you, but it means a lot to me. I've seen men who could out-preach T.H. Sherrill. I never saw one who could outlive him. And frankly, he's the man I wish I could have called my father. I'd like to have had him as a daddy. And one of the reasons I want to go to heaven is to be with Thomas Howard Sherrill. Come, Lord Jesus, so I can see T.H. Sherrill again. People can offer that prayer because they want to be with the converts. At 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, Paul said, what is our joy, our crown, our hope of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? You're our glory and our joy. Paul said in that passage, and I stated it this morning, that one thing which will make heaven heaven is being with those whom He has led to Christ. Being with His converts. I like to fish. My wife is in the audience somewhere, and I surely thought I'd get an amen. I like to fish. That's the understatement of the evening. I love to fish. When the fish are biting, I can lose a crop. And there's six men in our movement tonight with whom I fished. I know that these men are where they are because of my influence. I baptized five of them with my own hands. I buried one of them 2 or 3 years ago. And he and I had so many happy hours together on Arkansas lakes and rivers. And I've sometimes wondered if the Lord might let us cast a little in the river of life. I look forward to being with Audie Dillinger on the other side. Part of him belongs to me. I had an influence in his life. We sometimes want the Lord to come because we want to be with our own families and our loved ones. Except for my wife and my children, about everyone near and dear to me has been gone for a long time. My mother was killed when I was 11. My grandmother was almost 74. Can you imagine a woman that age taking on an 11-year-old boy? She did. When I was 13, she could do nothing with me. I went to church no more. My grandmother was a good woman. She loved the Lord. It didn't get too hot, too cold, too wet, too dry to keep her away from that church building on Sunday. She used to say, "If I can't remember my Lord once a week, I'm not much of a Christian." And she had an old placard hanging on the wall of that two-room shack of ours, on which was written, "The Book of Life is my name written there." I buried that old saint more than 30 years ago. But by the grace of God, I look forward to the time when I can join her and praise the Lord perfectly around His throne in the life to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then when we think about being with all of the righteous, the prayer takes on a little more meaning. In Matthew 8:11, Jesus said, "Many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be there. Sarah and Huldah and Anna and Mary. These good men and women are going to be there. We're going to have opportunity to be with them. Did you notice in my remarks I said nothing about walls of jasper and streets of gold and gates of pearl? Someone might say, "Well, Jim, that language is used in the Bible to describe heaven." There's no doubt about that. But I'm telling you that when John used that language, he simply meant that heaven is far beyond our wildest imagination. Surely we ought not to literalize those expressions. Heaven is not so much a place as it is a relationship. I travel a lot, and I like to get home. Why? To see the house? No. See Harding Campus? No. To be with people whom I know and love. Heaven's not so much a place, it's a relationship. And those who want to be with the Lord, who want to be with departed Christians, who want to be with their converts, who want to be with the righteous of all the ages, incline toward this. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. People might offer this prayer because they want to be delivered from the earthly scene. We have a 90-year-old brother in our congregation. He's not the oldest. We have one who's almost 94. He's going to depart this life any time now. He's desperately ill. We have a couple about 92 or 93. We have another brother who's 96. We had one who was 98, lost him recently. But I'm talking about a 90-year-old man. He obtained his doctor's degree back in the 1920s. He taught at Harding University for many years. He was an administrator, the dean of the school. He's preached thousands of times. He's written several good books. He has lost his beloved companion. He's almost deaf and very feeble. And he wants to go on. And not anything wrong with that, brethren. He wants to go on. He wants to be delivered from this earthly scene. From his perspective, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," makes all kinds of sense. You ever read the Bible to an older person? Maybe you read from the 8th chapter of Romans or the 4th chapter of Philippians. To encourage